To Hebrews chapter 11. So Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 11. I'm not going to read it all, I'm going to read 16 verses. So it's Hebrews chapter 11. It's quite a famous chapter. So beginning at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Amen. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. Pray that God will bless his word to us today. So my topic will not come as any surprise after reading that part of the Bible. Okay, it's a well-known passage that is very, very useful in linking the New Testament church with the Old Testament saints. Okay, so it shows us how we as Christians should look at the behavior of the Old Testament saints. So that's quite significant because the book of Hebrews, although it doesn't actually say so in any part of it, is taken to be addressed to believers who were formerly Jews. So Jewish Christians at one level, or Jews who were interested in Christ and were perhaps impressed by him but hadn't become believers, or people who were intellectually, who were Jews, but they were intellectually convinced by the gospel, but they still hadn't taken the step of becoming Christians. So Hebrews is not actually just written to people who were believers, but also people who were not quite there yet. But certainly people who were Jewish, had come from a Jewish tradition, understood Jewish law. So it's very important, the book, in helping us as Gentiles, believers, to consider the relationship between the Old Testament saints, who are called to mind here, and our belief, our faith in God. Did they have the same thing as us? Was it any different? Well, what the writer in Hebrews is doing very carefully here is to show that the faith is exactly the same. it hasn't changed at all. But to Jewish people, it might appear to be different, because many Jews, and Jews who hadn't become believers, who didn't have real faith, ultimately, were putting their trust in the law. They were putting their trust in following the practice of Judaism, the Levitical standards, the sacrifices, the cleanliness, the rituals, all of those things. That's what they were putting their trust and faith in, which is putting your trust in works, and which has never worked, never will work, but is the constant plague of everyone on earth. Constant plague of everyone who thinks seriously about God, thinks seriously about living a good life. Always we are tempted, we are drawn to what we can do to try and prove ourselves worthy of reward in some respects, or living a good life. And so the message is always appropriate in this book. Although it may have been directed in one particular group, one audience, it's always applicable to everyone. Amen. And so faith is what we're going to be looking at this morning. What is faith? And it's very significant and important that we consider it, because as we read in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God, to please him. So faith is absolutely central and crucial to every believer. To be able to call yourself a believer, you need to have faith in God. And obviously, we need to be certain that we have that faith and we know what it is. So just a few more words about Hebrews. It was... Nobody knows who wrote it, actually. So the language in Hebrews, the way it was written, doesn't lead us to think it's Paul or anyone that we know particularly well. It's obviously somebody who was an expert in the Levitical law and Jewish practices and so on. It was probably written about 67 AD, so very close to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was written, we know kind of that it was written in that time, because the Levitical sacrificial practices were still going on in Jerusalem at that point. They didn't stop until AD 70, so that's likely. And it's written to those three types of audience. Now, Hebrews 11 that we meet here, and we just read, is like the filling in an argument sandwich. Okay? Basically, the writer of Hebrews is starting in Hebrews 10 to make an argument. He then diverts to Hebrews 11 in the whole chapter and says, look, consider this. And then at the end he says, right, now having considered that, do this. Okay, so he's trying to make an argument. And the argument he's making begins in Hebrews 10, verse 35 to 39. Okay. So if you just want to flick back there. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So he's encouraging believers, the audience of his letter, not to draw back, to have perseverance, to endure, because if they do, they will have the reward, the promise, and the reward is that Christ will return, that Christ will take them to be with him in heaven, and that if they're justified before Christ, then they should live by faith. So in verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. That's a quotation from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4, where it says, but the just shall live by his faith. Okay? So those who are justified, those who are in right standing before God, are living by faith. That means both meanings. It means we have life because of faith. We have spiritual life because of faith. So we are redeemed by having faith. And secondly, we live by faith. Day by day, it's an ongoing, everyday thing. We live our lives as believers exercising faith. And that's it has the double meaning. Okay? So having established and said, look, warning here in chapter 10. Then the writer goes on to chapter 11. And we're going to work through those 16 verses in chapter 11 quite quickly. Not going to go through all the examples of Old Testament saints, but we're going to look at God's definition of faith, which is what we're looking at verse 1 here. And he presents his definition of faith through the writer of the Hebrews as both a set of principles, if you like, an idea that we can get our head around or try and understand, but most importantly, as examples. Okay, so this is what faith is, okay, and this is how faith works. These are the lives of these people who I'm drawing to your attention because they're worth noting, okay? And that's how faith works. Look at their lives, see what they did. That's how faith works, okay? So that's the great example that we have in this verse. So I've got some things. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I mean, when I was a younger person, we had a competition to learn as much of Hebrews 11 as possible. So I can certainly remember this bit in the AV, obviously. And it rings really nicely. It's a really interesting thing. It's kind of one of those sets of phrases that are quite memorable, but actually it's quite hard when you start to think about actually, well, what does that mean? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Because our language means that hope and faith and things like that have been diluted in their significance a lot. So people will talk about having faith in all sorts of things or hoping for all sorts of things. And hope is kind of like wishful thinking, kind of almost bland, kind of, well, I hope that would happen with no expectation that it will happen. But the Bible does not use the words hope or faith in anything like that way. A hope that God is talking about here are not some, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. This hope is something we know definitely will happen. It just hasn't happened yet. It is our hope. It is something we can put our trust and faith into. Okay? So it's a different, very different kind of meaning to the word hope in our common language. And I've got some sort of phrases that people have used to describe what faith, being the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, might be. It's the most solid possible conviction that something will happen. It's a God-given present assurance of a future reality. It is a firm persuasion and expectation that God will perform all the things he has promised in Christ. This persuasion allows the soul to enjoy these things now. It gives them a reality in the soul. So we know, because we can trust and rely on God, that his promises will happen. Because he has already proved so much in the past. And because we're putting our trust in him, then it allows us to enjoy the promises that we've been given as if they had happened already. Which is fantastic. You know, it allows us to enjoy a relationship that's restored with him completely. So although it isn't, I mean, although we're imperfect, although we sin all the time, although we grieve him, we can taste the benefits of a fully restored relationship to God through his son, the Lord Jesus, because that is our hope, that's our promise, that's been given to us already. And faith imparts reality to the mind, things which cannot be seen. Okay, so faith allows our minds to feel and to see and to sense them as real, things that cannot be seen. So that's not just things which will happen in the future, but things which God has promised us and given us right now. So the presence of the Holy Spirit, the warmth of his love and fellowship with us, the reassurance that we are children of his, the assurance in our hearts that we know and love him because we can look at what he's done in our lives. That's a sense of the reality of our faith, the reality of something that is now present with us and that we can have. But in some ways, the definitions of faith, you could say, well, actually, you know, that's very similar to maybe non-spiritual definition of faith. Maybe it's just a stronger word for believing. You know, maybe faith is just souped up believing. I believe this will happen or believe in this. Faith, maybe I have faith that you know, Sydney, Australia exists as a place, you know, because I've seen pictures of it, I've talked to people who've been there, all sorts of films have been set there, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, but I've never been there myself, you know. That's just maybe that's what it is. But actually, of course, it isn't. Because the Bible sees it differently for one crucial reason: who we have faith in. Okay? So that is remarkable. We're not relying on anything human here, or anything that has any hint of unreliability in it. We are relying in God. Okay? That is our faith. It's not a faith in television, not faith in media, not faith in our parents, not faith in the system, in the education, in philosophy, in anything. It's faith in God. And fundamentally, Christian faith is that the Christian believes what God says. That's it. It's as simple as that. It's easy to say, a Christian believes what God says. And we might find that really easy to say, yeah, absolutely, I agree with that. But do we act, think, live, believing what God says? That is the challenge. We can assent to that, but then living it out is the real challenge. Because God says quite a lot. And he's quite precise about what he says. And he spells it out very clearly, the consequences of not doing what he says. And he gives us, not only does he spell it out, he gives us loads of examples. People who followed, people who didn't follow, and the consequences of both ways of living. And it gets very serious very quickly, because if we don't believe what God says, then we're calling God a liar. You know? So we're calling God, the creator of the universe, perfect, holy one, a liar, if we don't believe what he says. Because he's very explicitly said what he thinks. It's not a mystery. God is not a mystery. He has revealed himself in his word. We don't have to go to some guru up some mountain, spend 50 years studying, whatever. Just go to his word, it's there. There's no mystery. People like to cloak it in mystery and hide it away so that they can avoid believing. It's a cloak. It's a cloak. It's just smoke, so they don't have to actually blow it away and see what's actually there. So this is why the rest of this chapter is used to show the effect and operation of faith in a believer's life. But the important thing to think about when we look at these examples from the Old Testament is that they were all saved by faith first. And then, by living by faith, they did the things which they're commended for. That's very important to get that around that way. Okay? They had faith first. That faith enabled them to do the things that they are being celebrated and remembered for. They did not do those things first in order to get faith. Okay? So they had faith was imparted to them first. And that's what the author and God, through the author, is trying to tell us here in this chapter. But it's very tempting to read it like, great people did great things, therefore they had great faith. Well, yes, they did, but they had the faith first. Then they did the great things, okay? And they weren't great people first. They were great people because they believed what God said. And in many different circumstances, in many terrible circumstances, far worse than our circumstances, whatever they may be. And we may have terrible circumstances by comparison to each other in our lives, in difficult situations. But nothing compared to Noah, let me tell you. Okay? All right? Okay. So this chapter shows us the power of unwavering confidence in God. That's tremendous. Okay, so verse 2, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Oh, sorry, verse 2, sorry. For by it the elders obtained good testimony. Okay, so that's what that is about. By the exercise of their faith, the people that we're going to talk about in this chapter, we're talking about them. That's why they got good testimony. That's why we still celebrate. That's why we talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why we talk about Noah, and we talk about Samson. We talk about these people. It's because they exercised faith. That's what this book is about. Faith saves, not works. Okay? We're going to come to it again, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? So that's quite a thing, because it's really hard to move away from the idea that there might be some merit in us, and there might be some goodness in us, and we might be slightly better than somebody else who didn't come to faith or isn't a believer. The Bible says grace saves us, and the faith saves us, and it's a gift of God, and it's not through our works that does it. And it's not through the works of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, Noah, Moses, or any of these examples here that they were saved. It's through God work in their lives. So if we go to verse 3 in chapter 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So God framed the universe by his word. He spoke and everything came into being. Yes. Okay? And that's massively significant. And it's not just significant because we want to believe a Genesis account, or that we don't want to believe other people's accounts. This is referred to constantly throughout the New Testament. So the fact that God is the creator, that God is the author of the universe, is consistent throughout the Bible. It's not something that belongs in one part and got superseded somehow in later parts. And that's still the case. What that means is very important. And that's why this is right at the beginning. But also, it requires faith to understand this. Okay? We weren't there. Okay? What is really interesting is Adam and Eve do not feature in this account. Why do Adam and Eve not feature? Because they saw God. They had fellowship with God. Their belief did not require faith. It was sight. Okay? So this account starts with Abel because he did not see God. He required faith. Okay? We require faith because we are not being present. No one was present at the beginning of the creation, the beginning of the universe. Because God is the author of creation, he's not subject to it. So everything that we are conditioned to accept about our lives and about this world, you know, about the decay of our bodies over time, no matter how hard we fight it, the decay of our interior decoration, and no matter how hard we fight with a paintbrush, it's going down, gets worn out. Human behavior, human characteristics, the failings that even the most precious people to us, and our own failings especially, all of these things lead us to keep our eyes looking downwards and forgetting, actually, there is someone who's above all of it. Actually, there is someone that, believe it or not, you can 100% rely on to never make an error, never make a mistake, never have a selfish thought, never to be irrational. Absolutely nothing that is imperfect. And this person made this universe for us to inhabit. And he's not subject to the decay. He's not subject to the wearing out. He's not subject to all the things that we are. He's not subject to the influence of sin, the impact of sin. This world is subject to him. And the things that he has promised us may seem amazing and kind of counterintuitive, counter the natural laws of physics. Well, of course they are, because he's not bound by the laws of physics. And that's why the miraculous in the Bible is so important as well, because it demonstrates, look, here, I can do this. I can do that. I'm not subject to these laws. Here's my son. Yeah, he can do these things because he's son. He's the same as me. And so he can walk on the water. He can turn water into wine. He can heal people. He can raise people from the dead. I've promised that everyone who trusts in me will one day rise from the dead and spend eternity with me. Hallelujah. How hard? I mean, it's difficult to believe that because it is against the natural law. But only if we spend our time thinking entirely earthbound thoughts and we don't consider, actually, the faith we have allows us to see that God made this world. And therefore, there's nothing that God cannot do. Amen. And we can. How can we doubt his promises? How can we doubt these things? So moving on to verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. So here you can see the author clearly saying, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and by offering the excellent sacrifice, he proved that he was righteous. Amen. He had the righteousness first, then he did the right thing. He had the righteousness first, and he obeyed God. Cain didn't obey God. It may have been the largest fruit and vegetable sacrifice ever made. It may have been everything he had, but he didn't obey God. Okay? And that's so important, because it is more important to obey than to sacrifice. And why is it more important to obey? Because sacrifice draws attention to what we do. Sacrifice, however well-intentioned it might be, has an element of saying, I'm doing something good to please God. Whereas obeying God says, he is the boss of me. Okay? And obeying God says, I acknowledge that there is someone who knows me better than I do. And there's someone who knows what I need to do, is telling me to do something, and I need to do it. And it's really, really hard to do that. Okay? And that's where we need God's help to obey him. So moving on to verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Okay, so a miraculous event occurred to Enoch, in that he was taken away while alive directly into heaven. And that's what he's known for. Okay, that is amazing. Okay? But before he was taken, he had this testimony. He pleased God. So before he had this faith. And then verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So Enoch pleased God because he had faith. He had the faith, and then God took him to heaven. So it must have been amazing faith, and must have been a great witness to do that. And faith is what pleases God. Because, as verse 6 says, when we come to him, we must recognize who God is. It's not general, the God of, you know, all religions. It's not a kind of unknowable spirit out there that we cannot find. It's not a mystery, as I said before. It's the God who's revealed in the Bible. So he who comes to God must believe that he is the God revealed in the Bible, not a general force for good, not a general good nature, not a general spirit, okay? And this is God's word that we're reading. And that's why his word is so important, because God has made it very clear who he is, what he is, how he is. But the great thing here is verse 6 goes on to say, not only to believe that God is who he has revealed himself in the Bible to be, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So not only do we believe God's nature and character, qualities, law, everything that's revealed in his word, but we come to him with confidence that he will forgive and he will give us righteousness if we seek him diligently. So this is not a God who turns people away. This is not a God who doesn't want to hear, doesn't want to know us, doesn't want anything to do with us. This is a God who wants everyone to come to him, to diligently seek him. Diligently seek him. But there needs to be something on our part that we want to seek him, that we want to go after him. And we can, many of us can testify that God is going to used other circumstances to make us do that, perhaps reached into our lives to do that, and he's the engineer behind that. But we still need to diligently seek him. We need to seek God. We need to show that we are intent on knowing him and having his forgiveness. And then verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah believed the message he preached. Okay, it was life and death. He was warned by God that he had to do something completely counter to his culture and context. No rain, no sea, nothing nearby, no obvious threat. All he had was the word of God. That's all he had. But he believed God. He exercised his faith. He believed God and acted on what God said. So he warned his fellow citizens, but they refused God's message. Okay? So he was moved with godly fear, prepared the ark, and when it says, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, he condemned the world because he had faith. He preached the message. He warned everyone, and they rejected the message. They were condemned by their own behavior, by their own response to God's message. They condemned themselves to death, while through his faith and obedience, Noah was saved. So it is difficult and often troubling, very troubling, for us to have faith and to know what God's message is, to share that warning and that message with other people and have them reject it. Okay, but Noah, in a way, was the most extreme example, and him and his family, amongst the entire population of the earth, were the only people who responded to God's message and obeyed it. At least we have the comfort of fellow believers. We are not alone, we're not isolated like that, but we still have the pain of seeing people reject God's word and turn away and condemn themselves to a life, an eternity far from God. And that should make us take the job of sharing the word of God very seriously with those around us, because the stakes are so high. This is what we are talking about. And then moving on to Abraham. Abraham, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, and Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham left his home, his comforts. You know, he was quite a well-off person, well thought of where he lived. And he followed God. And he didn't know where he was going. He didn't. Just God said, go, come with me. And God led him, and he went. He lived in temporary accommodation. He never had a house again. He was always living in tents, always in different places, not able to put down roots. So he never actually inherited the land that God had promised him, because actually Abraham understood that the land he was, the place he was going, the home he had, was a greater home than just a piece of ground on this earth, but that God was making a city for him. He was going to spend eternity with the Lord. Okay, although he would have a great family, a great number of people, they were all, if they were going to have faith, going to inherit the permanent city, the everlasting city that God was preparing for and has prepared for everyone who follows and trusts in him and has faith in him. And then we talk about Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So here is Sarah. She's mentioned and drawn out here, someone to take note of, because she understood the character of God. She understood that God was faithful above anyone and everyone else. So even though she was in her 90s, it was not impossible for God to do what he said. It was quite possible. She judged God faithful. And she judged that God, if God says something, he does it. His promise will come to pass, even though it might take a little while, even though it seems totally impossible, humanly, medically, whatever. She could trust that. She believed God. And then we'll move on quickly to the last chunk here. The heavenly hope. So verses 13 to 16 summarize the patriarchs, so summarize Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you like, and put their pilgrimage in the context of an eternal pilgrimage. So these people all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Heaven is the ultimate home of the believer. That's our real home. Okay? Not London, not Dulwich, Broccoli, Southwark, any of these places. Not even some lovely places like the Caribbean or West Africa or Ireland. Yeah. We have lots of attachments to places, and that's fine. Okay? But ultimately, the best place for the believer and the place where you really belong, the place that we'll actually feel truly at home in, is heaven. And our faith in God's promises for us means we know our ultimate home isn't here. Okay? Now, to live like that is difficult. We've got to get on with life here. We can't just ignore what's going on around us. We can't ignore our families and the needs and our work and everything that we need. We have to look after ourselves and others as well. But ultimately, our hope, our faith, is in the promise of God that if we know and love him, he has prepared a place for us, a place in heaven for us. And that's what these verses are talking about in the context of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who didn't become rich and famous people and build big palaces at all. They always lived as itinerants, as refugees, if you like, moving around. And they weren't bothered. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, ultimately. So when things are taken away from us, it may be difficult humanly to have those things removed. But ultimately, they are human things, and they will all be taken away from us eventually. Okay? But the thing that will never be taken away from us is the promises of God to spend eternity with him. I'm not going to go through all the examples of the Old Testament saints here, but I told you that this was a kind of sandwich in an argument that the writer of the Hebrews was having to believers or people who are close to belief and saying, don't neglect your faith, endure to the end, because look at the power of faith in these lives. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, he concludes, he puts the other side of the sandwich on and says, now therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's saying, right, I've shown you at length the impact of faith in the lives of these people. They did these amazing things. Now, you're surrounded by all of this evidence in God's word, all these examples. Let's lay aside all the things that are holding us back. And in particular, he was talking to them about the weight of the law, the weight of feeling I have to obey the law, the Levitical law. I have to make sure I'm wearing the right clothes. I have to be clean. All of these things. Lay that aside. That's holding you back. We should lay aside the things which we think are doing us good and pleasing God. Okay? And instead, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, the sin which corrupts our witness, because if we say certain things and we present ourselves as believers in our workplace, in our home, amongst our friends and so on, and then a tiny sin comes in, can corrupt and poison that witness. Or the sin can preoccupy us and hold us back from doing the things we know we should be doing. So lay that sin aside. Watch out for it. Lay it aside, because it ensnares you, like trips you up. And let's run with endurance the race that's set before us. God has given each of us a life, a series of relationships that we've got, contexts, wherever we are, at home, in work, with family, all of these things. And he wants us to run that race. He may have given us special work to do. He may have given us particular jobs to do. We need to run that race with endurance. Because we look to the ultimate example. Forget Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Sarah. Look to Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author of our faith. He is the reason we can have faith. Because he died for us. He endured the cross, despising the shame. That's he did, paid the ultimate sacrifice. He took upon himself the sin that we deserve, far, far greater than any exhibit of faith from the Old Testament saints. And he has now been rewarded by being sitting down at the right hand of God, having completed his work. And our faith is in him because we believe what God says. And we believe that what Jesus did is sufficient to save us. It will save us. And just to remind us once again, go back to Ephesians 2, verse 8. Just remember this. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That's the grace working through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God and Christ is the author and finisher. He authors the work in us. He writes in us. He authors our faith. Our faith is not dependent on us working up a capacity for faith. Our faith is dependent on us asking God to give us the gift, the free gift of that faith, to sustain us in that faith, and not to trust in anything that we can do to please him. And so we should have great confidence, because our strength is not going to do us any good. But we're not relying on our strength. We're relying on the strength of the creator of the universe to give us our faith, to sustain our faith, and ultimately to redeem us and bring him to himself at the end of our lives. Amen. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all that you have done. It is so easy to say that, but it's so impossible to really mean that and see it all. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that our faith and the grace that we receive is dependent on his completed, finished work, and we can trust in what he did. We pray, Lord, that everyone here would know you for themselves, would have that faith and put their trust in you. We ask these things in his name. Amen.